Joshua chapter 3, I beg your pardon, verse 1. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, who are Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have not been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground.
Thank you very much, Jeremy, for reading for us. And we're going to be walking through these opening chapters of Joshua during this session, so it'd be great to have the Bible open. And you'll find some notes as to where we're going in the brochure for the weekend. Thank you ever so much for your welcome. It's lovely to be here. We're really have been looking forward very much to coming and to sharing this weekend with you. And please do feel free to come and chat about anything and everything. Please don't feel you have to have some incredibly difficult pastoral or theological problem in order to speak to us. It would be lovely to just get to know one another and share fellowship informally during the during the breaks between the sessions and so on. So thank you very much for your welcome. Now, I think there's great profit in studying the Bible book by book. Each of the 66 books of the Bible has its own unique contribution to make to the whole, and the totality of Scripture is built by these 66 blocks. And therefore, I think for a weekend like this, although Joshua is a long book and we'll only be able to take a bird's eye view of the book, my prayer would be that we'll understand the book a bit more clearly as a result of the weekend, and that you might be encouraged some stage in the next 6 months to make it part of your own personal Bible reading, study time in your own devotions, so that you can build on what we begin to see during this weekend. I hope each of the talks will be okay in itself, that it'll be full of biblical helpfulness, but the real benefit of the weekend will be taking it on further and thinking it out and working harder at the text for yourselves eventually. Now, if it is true that each book has a unique contribution to make, when we get to the heart of a book, and we understand its theme and its purpose, we start to connect to how Scripture is designed to do us good. Now, what we could build a character study of Joshua this weekend. That would be a very valid and quite helpful thing to do. The book is named by him, and maybe he wrote most of it. There are different views about that. We'd find a lot to help and to challenge us, but in the last analysis, we are not Joshua. You will be relieved to know you don't have to lead an army in order to conquer the Canaanites during the next week or two. And so it could be that we imposed on the character of Joshua things from our own world that might or might not be particularly valid. When you come to an Old Testament book like this, it seems to me that the starting point is always to say, we're not Joshua and our times are different from Joshua, but Joshua's God is our God, and he has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus to us in the perfection of his revelation, which these guys in the Old Testament did not yet have. So that if we come to a book like this and say, what is God teaching us about God here? We'll begin to get to the benefit of this book for God's people in every generation. In their excellent little book that we always recommended on Cornhill, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart say, God is the hero of all Old Testament narrative. And I think that's a strapline that's well worth burning into your mind and heart. God is the hero. He is the focus. All the scripture breathes out God, so that it's his book about himself before it becomes our book about us. And if we're going to be people of God's purpose, as we've called this weekend, it will be because we know Joshua's God better and because we want to follow him more closely. And where better to learn about him than in Joshua's book? Now, as I say, in studying a longish book of 24 chapters with only four sessions, you have to have a methodology that I hope will work. So what I want to do in each session is two parallel tracks. Each time we'll try to identify the big picture thinking of the book. What is its structure? What are its most important themes? Where does it fit into the sweep of God's purposes that are encompassed in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? But then, secondly, parallel to that, we'll use the zoom lens and we'll come into a more detailed exposition of a representative passage from the section. And what we're going to do today, in this session, we'll particularly focus on chapters 3 and 4. But we'll try to get the whole unit of these first five chapters in our thinking before we zoom in on a little bit of the detail. All of it, of course, is God's unchanging, inspired word to us, and therefore all of it is profitable for our Christian living. And if you feel 24 chapters is rather a lot to get my mind around, remember the old adage that you can eat an elephant if you eat it slice by slice, and therefore coming to a book like Joshua means really it's a matter of slicing it up and taking it in a number of sections. So let's get started, shall we? First of all, where does it fit into the Bible? We've seen that it's a book about Joshua and Joshua's God and how God works in Joshua's life and through him. But it is in the Bible at a very key stage. You've got the first five books, the Pentateuch, as it's often called, the books of Moses from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And Joshua is the first in a long section of the Old Testament that runs to the end of 2 Kings, which is called the Old Testament Former Prophets. We call it the history books, but the Jews called it prophetic. Interesting, because it wasn't predicting the future, it was telling what had happened. Why is it then a prophetic book? Because it writes history from God's perspective. See, prophecy is speaking God's word into the situation. As the writer of Joshua reflects on what happened, he brings the perspective of God to bear on it. So they describe these books from Joshua through to 2 Kings, the history of Israel from the conquest of the land to the exile, as prophetic books because they were getting God's perspective on history. And so this is the first of the former prophets. The latter prophets are the group that we confusingly call the prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the three major, and the 12 minor prophets from Amos through to Malachi. And then the rest of the Old Testament is called the writings. So the Jews divided it into four: books of Moses, former prophets, latter prophets, writings. And we're in the first of those former prophets. But of course we are reading it as Christian people, so we're interested in the history because it's theological, teaches us about God. But we're interested in it not for antiquarian reasons, but because Joshua's God is our God, and we want to get to know God better through his word. New Testament encourages us to do that lots. Romans 15 verse 4 talks about the things that were written before time, that's the Old Testament, were written for our learning, New Testament Christians, so that we through perseverance and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Great verse for reading the Old Testament, Romans 15:4. So that we through perseverance, that's what it will give you, and comfort, which means strengthening, it's not the sort of cups of hot chocolate on winter evening, but strengthening comfort, comfort with strength, perseverance, comfort, hope. That's what the Old Testament will give you. So if you've never really studied much of the Old Testament, exciting things ahead. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's all profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, for thoroughly equipping the man or woman of God. Now, having said that it is the first of the former prophets, it is in many ways the last of the books of Moses. Because although Moses only features right at the beginning of the book with the notice about his death, 1:1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, Moses is not a figure in the book at all. He has now died. But what happened in Moses' lifetime is paralleled very largely in Joshua's experience. So in Moses' lifetime, he's sent to Egypt to bring them out from under the Pharaoh. They come out because of the Passover that delivers them. They come to the Red Sea and cross it, and they are on their journey to the land that God has promised to give them. Journey that's fraught with difficulties, but they are to trust God and to obey him. Sadly, they failed to do that, and they're 40 years in the desert, as you may remember. And now we've come to the end of that 40-year period. And the same sorts of things happen again. There's a river this time to be crossed, not a Red Sea, but a River Jordan. There's a land that has to be occupied by faith and by obedience. And here we have a great leader raised up by God, who in the course of his book addresses the nation. And it's the fulfillment of what God had promised to Moses. Moses, of course, gave a whole book of sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, the sermons that he preached just before they come into the land. And Joshua ends his book with two major sermons or addresses in chapters 23 and 24. There are all sorts of parallels between Israel in the desert and Israel in the land. But the big theme is the theme of the land. So when I said under number three in the introduction, what are the theme tunes? Here we have the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham right back in Genesis chapters 12 and 15, that he would give to the descendants of Abraham a land. Remember, he said, I will bless you and make your name great. I'll give you many descendants, more numerous than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, and I will give you a land in which to dwell. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, this book is particularly on the theme of the land. The people have multiplied. They've been brought out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. They are now a nation, and they are united around the tabernacle that's been built in the desert. And they are now about to cross the river in order to occupy the land that has been promised. There are many revelations of God's promises in the intervening books from Genesis through to Deuteronomy, reminding them, you're a pilgrim people, but you're going to have a land. And so one of the big themes in the book is how that promise is wonderfully fulfilled in detail. And the promises are set in the context of God's covenant. That is to say, he signs his name to the contract. He determines to give them what he has promised. Covenant is, of course, a huge theme in the Bible. And in Joshua, you get a covenant ceremony in chapter 8, and another covenant ceremony in chapter 24 at the end. And in between, there is the conquest of the land and the allocation of all the different parts of it to the different tribal and family units. And it's as though the covenant is there at the beginning, there at the end, and God is saying, as the book closes, look, I've done it for you. I've been faithful to my promises. Now, the other side of covenant is not just that God promises, but that we obey. So they are being taught all the way through to trust him and to obey him. That is the expression of their faith. Chapter 1, verse 7, God says to Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Then you will have good success wherever you go. It's a very important little verse, that, isn't it? You want this whole venture to be successful. You want to conquer this land. Well then, I've given you a word. Trust me, obey me in detail. When you trust and when you obey, you will enter in to the blessings of the covenant. God promises, but Joshua and his people have to activate that by their faith and obedience. Now let me just pull into the lay-by for a moment and say, by way of introduction, that that is a very big Bible theme. Promises and commands go hand in hand in the Bible. Think back to Abraham again. The whole thing begins in Genesis 12 by God saying to Abraham, you're to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and you're to go to the land that I will show you. Now that is a command and a promise, isn't it? The command is get out of Ur, and the promise is I'll show you where to go. But there was no sat-nav, there was no AA route, there was nothing through the letterbox in the morning saying this is the route, this is where you're going. It was a journey into the unknown. There was a command and a promise. Abraham obeyed the command because he believed the promise. If he hadn't believed the promise, he wouldn't have obeyed the command. Now, the Bible works that way all the time. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There is the command. And I will give you another counselor, the comforter, whom the Father will send to be with you forever. There is the promise. So whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, command and promise are always interconnected. Now, the point is, for our spiritual help, when we don't obey the commands, and let's face it, we don't frequently, probably at the heart of that is that we don't believe the promise. We don't obey what God says because we don't really think he's going to do us good. We don't really believe he's got our best interests at heart. And when we don't believe the promise, we end up not obeying the commands. So what we've got to do is to see that it is grace that gives the promise, and grace that says you can activate that promise in your life by obeying the commands which God has put in front of us. That doesn't sound very popular in our culture, because obedience is not something that we naturally want to do. We all want to be independent and do things our way, and we all want to be able to govern the show ourselves. But we will never make progress in the Christian life beyond the very elementary stages unless we learn to trust the promises and to venture out on them in obedience to the command. Now, this is a book that, in a sense, encapsulates that whole idea all the way through its chapters. One other comment, how does it work? It works by showing us, if you like, typical situations that the people of God face, and how to deal with those situations as they go forward to receive what God has promised, or to possess the good things that God is offering them. Now, we are not without a New Testament clue as to how we as Christians should understand this book. Because the Bible is one book from beginning to end, Obviously, the later revelation of the New Testament is an interpretative key to the earlier revelation of the Old Testament. So whenever we're in an Old Testament book, we have to ask ourselves, how does this point to Jesus? What difference does it make now that Jesus has come in his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension to heaven, and is coming again? What difference does it make to us that we're all of us that side of the Jesus event by 2,000 years? And as we think about what difference does it make that Jesus has come, we begin to understand how the parallels relate to us. So we don't have to go for some sort of allegorical interpretation of Joshua, and, you know, people have done that sometimes. For example, in chapter 2, Rahab is told, you know, the Jericho prostitute who hides the spies and works with them so that they can take back messages to Joshua about the state of the city. And she says, when you come and conquer this city, I want my family to be rescued. And they say, yes, we'll do that, but you must put a scarlet cord in the window. And there's a history of evangelical preaching that says, scarlet, rescue, blood, cross, and then says, well, this must be talking about the cross of Jesus. Now, that is an allegorical interpretation. It triggers an idea, and the idea is true. We are rescued through the cross of Jesus, but is that why the cord was scarlet? Well, Joshua doesn't tell us that. Now, that's a sort of allegorical approach, which is a sort of, oh, this reminds me of that approach. And that's very arbitrary, and all sorts of people can have bright ideas about it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that's why it's there in the Bible. What we want to try and do is get underneath that and say, no, what we're interested in is how does the New Testament actually interpret this? So will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, which in my Bible is somewhere around page 1200 and something. Hebrews chapter 4, it's actually 1205, and yours will be similar sort of number, I guess. And you'll see Joshua comes up in verse 8. They're going into the land. They're going to rest from their travels. Eventually, when they conquer the land, they're going to rest from their battles. So the giving of the land is a picture of rest in Joshua. But we read in Hebrews 4, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. That is another rest that he is offering. Now, I can't do the Hebrews exegesis in detail, but if you have a look at verse 9, he's making the point that there remains a Sabbath rest. Sabbath is seventh, of course, seventh day God rested from all his works. So Sabbath rest is a symbol of God resting from his works after the creation. There remains a rest for the people of God. Now look at the next verse. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So what he's saying is there is a rest for the New Testament people of God. What Joshua did was a forerunner of something much greater that Jesus did. Of course, the names Jesus and Joshua are the same. Joshua means God saves, and the name of Jesus means God is the rescuer. So Joshua is a forerunner of Jesus, and Joshua didn't give them the rest in its fullness. They had a physical rest from battle and from travel, but God uses that to speak about a greater rest, a future rest, which is in verse 10, resting from our works, in any way relying on our works to make us right with God, and resting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross in our place. Now, this is really important for our interpretation of the book, so stay with me another moment before we come back to Joshua. You'll see that he says in verse 11 in Hebrews 4, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. He's writing to Christians, so by implication they're Jewish Christians, but we can learn from this as Christians, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let's strive to enter our rest. But if you scroll back up the page, you'll see that he says, actually, that that is something which we've already experienced. So he says in verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said. So in verse 3 he says, you're believers, you've entered the rest, of which Joshua conquering the land is a foreshadow, a foretaste. But, he says in verse 11, let's strive to enter the rest. Now, has he got his message confused? Does he not know what he's talking about? No, he's saying there is a now to this and a not yet to this. And we need to keep this in mind as we think about it from the New Testament point of view. The nowness is that in Jesus we have entered into the rest that justifies us, and we are now acceptable to God. We're in the land of promise. We're no longer under the curse. We have been liberated by the work of Christ on the cross for us. But we're not yet in heaven. And in between, we have a lot of work to do in that land to possess our possessions. So we've got to go on striving to enter more deeply into the rest, to experience the rest more fully in our own lives. In other words, to grow as Christians, to be what God intends us to be. As John Stott used to say, to make latent what is to make patent what is latent. In other words, you want to work out in practice what God is working in you. And this whole book, in a sense, is an example of the people of God gradually possessing what God has promised them, just as we, hopefully, in our Christian lives, are wanting to enter more and more deeply into the goodness of God's grace for us in the gospel of Jesus. No doubt about our justification, that part of the rest is done. We rest from our works. We're not trying to make ourselves right with God. Jesus has done it all. But we do have to enter into the blessings of that rest, and we need to strive to do that. How? Well, as they did, by faith and by obedience. Well, a long preamble, but I think it helps us then to see this is why it speaks to us. We don't have to find allegorical similarities. We have to say the people of God are people of God's purpose. His purpose is that you should grow into the likeness of Jesus and that your life should count for eternity here on earth. And that whatever he gives you to do and whatever your role is in life, and it'll be very, very different for different ones of us, we are all of us striving to enter that rest. We're striving to know more fully the grace of God in the gospel, to live more fully as the people of his pasture, the sheep of his flock, and to demonstrate more fully our trust and obedience towards him. Well now, for the last half of the talk, let me take you to these first five chapters. And obviously I won't be doing this sort of intro in the other talks, but I think it's important just to get our bearings at the start. The book divides into four sections, and I've followed those in the talks. Here in the first section, the emphasis is very much on preparation. I've called it the edge of the land. Here they are, looking across the Jordan, ready to enter the land that God has promised. Just a quick rundown, verses 1 to 9 of chapter 1, God gives his commission to Joshua. In a sense, he lists the agenda for his servant and for the book, and he says to Joshua, this is what it's all about, this is what you've got to do. And then in Joshua 1, 10 to 18, Joshua passes on the instructions to the people. So God instructs Joshua. Joshua is the channel of instruction to the people. Chapter 2 is a peek behind the scenes. What's going on in Jericho? Because Jericho is the guardian city to the land. Jericho is the first big obstacle to them possessing what God has promised. And you get the extraordinary story in chapter 2 of Rahab the prostitute. I wish we had time to do the story. She's an immoral Gentile woman whom God is going to rescue by his sovereign grace and bring into the bloodline of King David and therefore of Jesus. Extraordinary miracle of God's grace in rescuing this nobody woman and establishing her right at the heart of his purposes, because he's that sort of God. Joshua's God is our God. He's always rescuing the most unlikely people. Look at yourself. You know, I mean, we wouldn't have rescued me. I wouldn't have rescued me. Would you have rescued yourself? No, God in his grace has done that. And here's someone who's right on the outside. She's a Gentile. She's a woman. She's a prostitute. How can God be interested in her? Oh, yes. just the very people whom the Joshua of the New Testament comes to rescue. And so there's this wonderful story of how the Jericho city is already conquered. If you just look at, I don't know if you've got it open at chapter 2, but just have a look at chapter 2 verse 9 at what Rahab says to these spies who've come to see what the situation is in Jericho. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." They've done nothing yet. They're all the other side of the Jordan. They're not even in the land. No, but I know that God's in this. Yahweh, the Lord, that's the name, of course, the Hebrew name of God. And she knows that that's the name by which their God is called. And she knows that he has promised the land and that he's as good as given it to them. Verse 9, "And that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heaven above and on the earth beneath." It's an extraordinary confession from this pagan woman. But it shows, you see, our hearts melted. Jericho's already defeated. They're looking at this city and it seems impregnable. Already in the city, their hearts have melted with fear because they know Yahweh's at work. Chapter 3 and 4, then, are the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan. Detailed instructions, careful obedience, and a miracle. The waters are piled up, just like the Red Sea. This time for them to cross and go into the land, rather than exit from the Egyptian influence. And they remember this crossing, as chapter 4 tells us, with stones that memorialize it, so that in every generation they will recall this is what God did to get us in. And then chapter 5 is the preparation of the people for the circumcision of those who had not been circumcised in the desert, so that they are within the Abrahamic covenant before they go in to do God's covenant work. And then a lovely little passage that we'll end with in a few minutes at the end of chapter 5, where we see that Joshua is not the leader at all, that there is another commander of the armies of Israel, and then they're ready to go. And the conquest begins with Jericho in chapter 6. So that's what we're looking at just in these few minutes remaining to us in this session, a look at chapters 1 to 5, and I want to pick out three particular things from it. Firstly, in chapter 1, the commissioning of the leader. Yes, he is the human leader, and before the conquest story, God speaks to Joshua and hugely encourages him for this very challenging task. Now, Joshua is no stranger to us in biblical terms. Had we lots of time, we could look back at all the references to Joshua in the Pentateuch, and it would be very interesting to see how God's had him in his training school all the 40 years, really. So this is not something new. This is fruition of what God has been planning for a long, long time. Joshua has been being prepared. And all the way through Deuteronomy, when he's referred to, he's always referred to in terms of, tell Joshua this, encourage him, strengthen him. See, I think following Moses must have been so difficult, mustn't it? I mean, you think following a great leader is always difficult, but to follow Moses, I mean, you're always going to feel like a pygmy alongside Moses. And God says, no, but I will be with you. And he encourages Joshua all the way through the training circumstances of those years in the desert, that he is the raw material that he's chosen, that God hasn't made a mistake, and that if Joshua will look to the Lord, he will be able to do even more than Moses ever did in terms of the fulfillment of the conquest of the land. So it is a testing thing for Joshua. And I don't think he was some sort of great natural hero. I think the fact that he's always being told to be encouraged and to shape up and to believe the promises means that he was just like us, really. And that he would have found it very easy to say, well, thank you, but I'll pass that one by. Have a look at verse 2, chapter 1. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Well, it would have been tempting to say, yeah, but let's have a little while of stability. You know, I'm the new pastor here, and we need a little while for the church to get used to me, that sort of idea. No, God says, now's the time to cross the Jordan. That whole generation has gone. Even Moses doesn't go into the land. Because Joshua and Caleb, whom we'll meet later on today, were the only two spies, you remember, who gave a good report of the land. And they're the only two guys who survived the 40 years in the desert and now go in to receive what God had promised to the whole people. So I don't know if you went to Sunday school and learnt as I did, that Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were the only two who ever got through to the land of milk and honey. And there it is. That's true. Joshua and Caleb are the only two. And here is Joshua now being told, go and possess what God has promised to you. That's the wonderful thing that he is opening up before him. But Jordan is in flood. We read that in chapter 3. It was in our reading, verse 15. Cross this Jordan. It's in flood. There are not stepping stones across the Jordan. It's quite deep at this point opposite Jericho. And it's that season of the year when, harvest time, apparently it's always in flood. That's the wrong time, isn't it, Lord? That's another reason for having a bit of stability to get ourselves sorted out. We're not quite. How are we going to get across it? Well, that's the issue. So Joshua is told, because you've got to do it now, and because you know that the river's cascading down, you've got to trust the promises. Look at what he says in verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Promise. Be strong and courageous. Command. For you shall cause the people to inherit the land that I swore to give them. Promise. Only be strong and very courageous. That's the that's the command. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or the left. See how the two things are going hand in hand all the time. If you obey the command, then it will be because you believe the promise. Now, get ready and I will tell you what's going to happen. So flipping the page to chapter 3, which was the chapter that Jeremy read to us, let's think for a few minutes about how they prepare for this miracle. Verse 1 shows the whole nation moving forward to the edge of this impassable barrier, the swirling flood of the Jordan, which bars their way to the promised land. Now, it's very easy for us to sit here this morning and say, ah, yes, but we know the Jordan is going to part, don't we? So it's not a big deal. But actually, of course, we don't know the Jordan is going to part if we're with the Israelites. We're advancing towards it. We probably most, well, none of us were actually there at the Red Sea crossing because all that generation's died. Well, we might have been there as tiny children, I guess, but basically very few people remaining who saw that. So we haven't got a sort of memory bank idea about it, really. We heard about it from our parents. But this provides a massive 10 to 12 feet deep swirling river. And the current is very strong. And there's still no clear word as to how they're going to get across. He just is told there's a logical forward move to the next place and then a quiet waiting on God. All that Joshua is told is that the priests are to pick up the ark and to advance to the river and put their feet in the river. One old preacher, don't know if you've ever come across Alexander McLaren. If you ever find any of his expositions, they're often in second-hand bookshops. They are gems. They are priceless expositions. Alexander McLaren, who was a 19th century preacher, mainly in Manchester. And in his exposition of this, he says, God often opens his hand one finger at a time. I think that's a lovely picture, you know. He doesn't give you the whole thing on a plate. He opens his hand one finger at a time. And he says, trust me, follow me. Patient waiting is an expression of faith. So they're waiting on God. They're submitting themselves to God. They're going to be following the ark. But what is God going to do? The other thing they have to do in verse 5 is consecrate themselves. That is, there is some sort of ritual purification that goes on, a deliberate dedication to follow God's instruction, and to be committed to this God of grace, who is the only one who can get them across this swirling river. Consecrate yourselves, command, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you, promise. If you don't believe he's going to do the promise, he won't do the command. But thank God they did. And so there's submission, there's consecration, there's obedience. Joshua said to the priests, verse 6, take up the Ark of the Covenant, pass on before the people. So they did. And although their questions aren't answered until they've got the Ark on their shoulders and they're putting their toes in the river, a lot of this preparation is preparation in the dark. They have no need to fear when they're obeying the command of God. Now, again, it's a specific command in a specific place at a point in history. We don't have those specific commands in the same way, but we do have all the commands of the New Testament about the priorities of Christian living, about what it is God wants us to do. Whenever we're doing those things, we can trust God to keep his promises. That won't necessarily mean that he gives us instant knowledge as to whether we should, if you were not a floating church, I would say knock down the church hall and build another one or something like that, or whether, you know, the barge should be exchanged for a bigger one or whatever. He may not give us specific guidance about that, but if we follow the principles of glorifying God, of getting the gospel out, of growing up in faithfulness and holiness, if we're doing the things the New Testament tells us to do, we can trust God to guide us circumstantially. He's not sitting up there remote saying get on with it. He's not a deist God who sets it all in motion and then says, now you do the rest. He's intimately involved with his people. How much more with us, because the Holy Spirit lives within us. So those sorts of lessons are lessons for us, you see. We don't have to have it all. God opens his hand finger by finger. It doesn't all have to be there in front of you before you launch out. In fact, usually you've got to launch out on what the first finger reveals, and then the second finger, and so on. So submission and consecration and obedience are always right. And that's what Joshua and the people are learning as they wait on God. And then they learn that God does extraordinary things. That's what they were told. He's going to do an amazing thing. And we have now another look behind the scenes. These verses show us how God was preparing his people in verses 7 to 13. And the purpose of the miracle is stressed twice. Verse 7b, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And again, verse 10a, and Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from you all those tribes. And how you know is that God gets you across the river by this miraculous intervention. So the purpose of the miracle is to increase their trust in him. You see, I mean, it's perfectly possible for God to have brought them over in the dry season by some shallow ford somewhere on the river. But he chose otherwise. He deliberately led them to this swirling torrent, just like the Red Sea. He deliberately led them to the sea with the Egyptians behind them, pursuing them. And his number one purpose is always to develop our relationship of love and trust in him. And he does that as we rely on his word. That's why the Bible is so crucial to everything. He's a speaking God. They are a nation that's been formed by the word of God. We're a people who are respondent to God's word. And so as we obey the word and claim the promise, God is always found to be faithful. Forever you are faithful. Forever. Forever, as we sang. And he teaches them this principle that the miraculous power of the covenant God will enable them to conquer the whole land. You see that in verse 10? This is how you know that the living God is among you and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the tribes which are coming under his judgment, because the iniquity of the Amorites has now come to its completion, its fullness, as he prophesied in Genesis 15, that it would. And the other thing that you need to know is that he is the Lord of the whole earth. Verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Yes, you see, he is the God of the whole earth. Canaan, as well as the desert. The people of the earth, Rahab, as well as the covenant community. He is Lord in all the earth. The physical properties of the earth, like the flowing of the water, as well as the spiritual battles that have to be fought. The stress is on the total power of God. John Calvin puts it this way, and I go to Calvin's commentaries so often because although he's 500 years old now, he has a remarkable ability still to communicate to us because he saw so clearly what's at the heart of Scripture. And Calvin says, the waters, although liquid by nature, would become stable at his nod. Isn't that great? The waters, though liquid by nature, will become stable at his nod. God just has to say, right, and that stops them. Now, let me ask you, do you really believe in a God like that? Or do you believe in a sort of domesticated 21st century helper out of problems, but not really in charge of the world God? That's why we're so weak as the church, because we don't believe in that God. Don't really think God does things like that in our world today, do we? Well, he does, doesn't he? And where his people trust him and pray and believe the promises and obey the commands, the waters, though liquid, can become stable at his nod. It's a miracle. And so faith and Scripture are deeply connected. The Old Testament is a word of God, the living God. And we need to learn its lessons really, really clearly. Because that's why, if we're going to regain ground for the gospel in our generation and in our country, we must have the Word of God at the heart of everything that is done. The highest priority is to see God raise up effective believers in the Word of God. Yes, pastors and teachers, but Christian believers in the churches. One thing to have a teaching ministry, it's another thing to have a believing church. What do you do with what you're taught? Do you really believe it? Do you make it yours? Do you sometimes find yourself praying like the man in the gospel, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? It's a great prayer to pray. But unless we are understanding God's ways and then believing his word, we'll never be able to fulfill God's purposes. But they do, and then they experience the impossible. From verses 14 to 17, the priests advance in the way of exact detailed obedience. The ark goes on in front of the people. They step into that swirling river and the waters pile up. Whereas they were perplexed and doubting, now they see that the covenant God can turn the raging river into dry land. And only a miracle like that could have got these hundreds of thousands of people across the Jordan. So what God promises in his word, he seals by his action. I grew up in a different generation of choruses and songs. We used to sing a chorus that goes like this. Got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do just what no other can do. That can be glib, just like our contemporary songs can be glib, but it actually contains the essence of Christian discipleship. If you simply think God will do what I think is possible, you won't have a very exciting Christian life. But if you start to believe that God can do far beyond all that we might ask or imagine when we pray, remember how Ephesians says that? That he would do exceedingly far above all that we ask and think, then there will be all sorts of excitements and all sorts of developments, and God will vindicate his name. And the impassable barriers, well, he will find a way through. So as I really pull the threads together in this first session, let me ask you, if you were in that situation, having to cross the Jordan, would you be looking for wood to build a raft? Or maybe thinking about a channel tunnel project that you could get involved in over a long period of time. Or would you be saying, well, there's a clear word of God here. He's dependable. Let's trust him. There's the ark. Off we go. That really, I guess, is the big challenge at the beginning of the book. Do we believe in being the God, in being the people of God's purposes? One last thought. Come with me to 5:13, because they've got across the Jordan now. The circumcision has happened. The Passover's been celebrated. It's now battle day, and they're about to go and attack Jericho. They know that Jericho's heart has melted with fear, so they're hopeful that it won't be too difficult a battle, but they've no idea at this point how they're going to win. 5:13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Well, that's a huge threat then, isn't it? Joshua's doing a bit of private recceing, and he comes across this presumably armed man. Certainly he's carrying a sword. He's a threat. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of Yahweh. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Joshua did so. Echoes? Moses? Burning bush? Exactly the same words. Take off your sandals. Isn't that a wonderful strategy? How are we going to defeat Jericho, Lord? Take off your sandals. In other words, worship me. Trust me. I'm the one who's in charge. If you'll be on your face before me, Joshua, I'll give Jericho into your hand. The place where you are standing is holy. Because clearly this is a revelation of God. When he says no, that's a great answer to the question, are you for us or for our adversaries? No. That is to say, I'm in a totally different connection here. This is something quite different. I am the commander of the army of Yahweh. So what's the message? What's the plan? What's the strategy? Well, God's going to give it to him in chapter 6, and they're going to not have to fight a battle at all. As Dale Ralph Davis says in his book on Joshua, one of his chapter headings for the book is, Joshua did not fight the Battle of Jericho, because there was not a Battle of Jericho. But there was not a Battle of Jericho because Joshua had taken his sandals off and was prostrate before the Lord and was recognizing the holiness of God and submitting his command, which God had given him to fulfill, but submitting his command into the hands of God again. That must be the way to victory, mustn't it? Lord, I can't, but you can. Trust and obey. Those are the two things that he had to do. Don't let this word depart from your mouth. Keep it absolutely central to your life. Trust me. Believe the promises. Obey the commands. And let God do the work. It's his work. He adds to the church those who are being saved. He builds up the company of God's people. We're not the people who bring others to life. We're the privileged channels that he wants to use. But we've got to be trusting. We've got to be obeying if we're going to be useful in God's hands. Let's pray. Let's just take a moment of quiet reflection. Maybe you'd like to bring your own response to something the Lord has said to you in the last few minutes and turn it into a prayer of faith that's personal. Thank you, gracious Lord, that you are the commander. We thank you that as we acknowledge there is still much land to be possessed, and as we see the mountains to climb ahead of us in our generation, yet we thank you that you are the God who makes a way through the river. And what seemed impossible happened because it was your plan and because your people trusted you. And we know that you've got a great plan, Lord. We believe you have many people in London who at the moment don't know you, don't love you, don't follow you. but they are part of the plan. You're going to save them and bring them through your electing grace into your kingdom. And we pray, therefore, that we may be people of faith and obedience, and that our lives may, in the little way that you give us to do it, be used for your glory, and that we may see God specializing in things thought impossible. Not because we've twisted your arm to do what we want you to do, but because we've submitted to your word and are obedient to your purposes. For Jesus' sake.